all of the characters of Scripture in some way or another point to the one character. They point to Jesus. Some of those point to Jesus in a positive way, showing us the characteristics of the one whom God was leading up to. Others, through their faults and failures, point us to the need for somebody to do what God has asked to be done. And many of them point us to a more perfect one, because, well, they point us to one who will be the best, because while they were the best king, the best prophet, the best whatever, as Scripture paints them, they still failed, and some of them in some pretty grand ways. Because of our need, God had a plan. God had a plan that was in place before Adam and Eve ever sinned. Before they took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and partook of that one fruit. Therefore, God could say to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then later to Abraham, he could say, "Through your seed, all of the nations of earth will be blessed." Not to mention his promise to David that he made, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." David would put it slightly different later in his life in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4. He says, speaking of what God said to him, he says, "You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And in an exchange between Solomon in prayer and God, we see the same promise to David reiterated. "Hey, Landon, would you go in and get my little clicker stick off my desk underneath of my right-hand monitor, please? Thank you." This morning, our text is going to be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. Well, at least it should be. We could narrow it down a bunch, and I could say we're going to preach from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation 22, 1, but yet we still couldn't read all of that, let alone try to talk about it. We could try to narrow it down even more and say just the four Gospels, Matthew 1, 1 to John chapter 21, verse 25. Still too long. We could do Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and we would hone in on some very good points, but yeah, still, sermon series material. Maybe we could look at the book of Hebrews, or the letters of Paul, or even simply just look at one of the letters of Paul, or even the other epistles in the New Testament, but probably we would find that they were too long as well. And so we're going to turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. And we're going to look at one of the great summaries of the life of the one who was promised. The life of the ultimate character of the storyline from perfection to sin and to the recreation of perfection. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, Paul writes, he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we look at the one that the storyline of Scripture has been pointing us to. The one who could be what we could not be, who could do what we could not do, who would go where we would not go. And Paul tells us pretty specifically that we begin our understanding of the ultimate character of the story of Scripture in the fact that he was God. He was God. Paul says that he didn't cling to his deity as something of the utmost importance. Not that being God isn't important, and it was, but when Paul says that, he's not saying that somehow Jesus became less God. Rather, he's saying that there were some prerogatives, there were some things that would be given to Jesus as God seated in heaven with God the Father, that Jesus said, I can set those aside. Worship, dignity. Among the others, he set aside. He said, I don't have to grasp onto to those and hold on to them so tight. But he was God. And in a new and a unique way, God became one of us. And Jesus, the ultimate character of Scripture, is God. That's why John can write in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus saying in the upper room with his disciples, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus, John is saying, Jesus is acknowledging that he had glory in heaven that he had set aside. That's why Matthew and Luke can tell the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus up on the mountaintop, and he suddenly appears different. And Moses and Elijah are there. And Jesus says, or God says, this is my beloved Son. That's why at the baptism of Jesus, the skies can split open and God can say, this is my beloved Son, because God is glorifying Jesus. And Jesus doesn't get a lot of glory as he walks along the paths of this earth, because many people do not recognize him as their Savior. And even fewer would recognize him as God. But Scripture says that he was God. In fact, my favorite Christmas passage isn't Matthew and it isn't Luke. It's John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus was God. And that's an important thing because there were some things that needed to be done that you and I, we would not have succeeded at. Sometimes we question Eve, why did you eat of the fruit, Eve? And my comment is, well, if she didn't, I would have. You would have. Somebody else would have. Eve was just the only one there besides Adam. And they both ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not just Eve. And you and I do the same thing over and over and over again when we try to put ourselves in the place of God. In so many ways. And so it's important that we see that this ultimate character, this one that Paul is writing about, that he calls Jesus, is God. But it's also important to understand that while he was God, he also took on human flesh. He became one of us. God chose to take on human flesh. That's why John can write in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think it's Eugene Peterson in The Message that says, Jesus took up residence with us. He moved into the neighborhood. Not like Mr. Rogers, but he moved into the neighborhood. He became one of us and he dwelt among us. He experienced the things that we experience, the writer of Hebrews says. So he experienced the pain and the heartache at the loss of a loved one. Theologians believe most likely that sometime before Jesus even began his own ministry, Joseph, the one who adopted him as his own son, raised him as his own son, had died because he's nowhere in the story. After Matthew chapter 2. He experienced the ups and the downs of life the way that you and I would experience them. I like the way the ESV Bible says on a footnote about verse 17 of Philippians chapter 2, I think. I forgot what to write down where it was. It says, but he had every right to stay comfortable where he was in a position of power. His love drove him to a position of weakness for the sake of sinful mankind. Quoting 2 Corinthians 8:9, though we were rich, yet he for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. The emptying consisted of becoming human, not of his giving up of any particular part of his true deity. Jesus took on, as God, with everything that deity entailed, Jesus took on the constraints of humanity. So he got tired. He had to sleep. He got hungry and he had to eat. He had to do the other things that people have to do. He probably got sick, like anyone else in his society would have gotten sick. You know, today he might have gotten the common cold or the flu or even COVID. You know, He was one of us with the weaknesses that we have. He even had the temptations that we have. They may have come in a different form and in a different strength, but that's true for any one of us. We all are tempted in very similar ways, but the temptations that any one of us face are not the same as the person sitting next to you or across the aisle or on the other side of the building. They may be the same temptation, but they're not the same. And Jesus felt the temptations that we faced, and that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power over death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, excuse me. For surely it is not the angel he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself also suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those being tempted. Jesus had to become like us. He had to be God in human flesh, because without his humanity, he may not have been tempted in the same way we are. Without being a human, he couldn't have experienced the things that we experience, and we needed a Savior who had been where we are and made it through. We needed a Savior who was being tempted yet was not overcome by temptation. He did not sin. He didn't do something he shouldn't. He didn't not do the things that he was supposed to do. He didn't say things that were untrue or even partially true. He was what we could not be. He did what we could not do. He lived the perfect life for us. Then there's the passage, Jesus becoming man, that one of the great passages of this time of year. It says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him not Joe, not Fred, not Bob or Josiah or Joseph, David. They will call him Emmanuel. Which means, I love the fact that while Matthew uses the Hebrew term Emmanuel, he breaks it down so that we have no question. He says Emmanuel means God with us. The angel told Joseph that when they were giving the name to this child, one of the things that this child would be known as is God with us. The writer of, well, Paul, I guess, I don't need to say the writer of, Paul wrote Philippians. Paul, in the letter to the Philippians 1, he tells us that Jesus was God. And then we see that he tells us about his humbling himself. He humbled himself, Paul says, and he became obedient. Now, there are a lot of things that we could talk about the obedience of Jesus. In fact, John will several times in his gospel have Jesus saying, I'm doing what you sent me to do to the Father, or to somebody else, I can only do the works that I see my Father doing, or I can only do the things that he sent me to do. Jesus was obedient to God. And when we think about that, it's not just that he was a good child. Luke will tell us that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom. Or stature and knowledge. Jesus learned about the world around him, and Jesus is painted in all of the Gospels, but Luke tells us in a special way that he was obedient to Mary and to Joseph. That he was obedient to them as his parents. How many of you who've raised kids would like to be able to look and say that you had raised perfect children? Not that you made them perfect, but they were the perfect child. I used to say that if all kids were as good as Lauren, we might have had way too many. But she wasn't the perfect child. She was a really good kid. All of my kids were all right. Don't get me wrong. Well, maybe all of them. But the thing is Jesus was perfect. And he being perfect, still humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to Jesus or God as the Father, obedient to Mary and Joseph as his parents, obedient to the law of Moses, obedient to societal laws. Jesus was without sin. He was obedient. But Paul says it isn't just obedience that's easy that Jesus was. It wasn't just that he did the right things at every turn and always was the good kid. It's rather that his obedience even took him to the point of death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself. He came out of heaven and humbled himself so that he could experience death. And not just any death, but one of the most cruel ways that man has invented to kill another man. By hanging him on the cross, after having beaten him almost to death, hang him on a cross where history says they may have lasted for days, going through the cruel pains of asphyxiation or having their heart explode inside of them. And Jesus did that for us, not forced upon him, but Paul says, willingly. You know, we often think about those kinds of things, and when I think of this, I'm reminded of a guy in a church that we attended for a while was at work one day, and he was walking around this construction site, and he was just picking stuff up and cleaning up and tidying up around these buildings that were being built. And well, towards lunchtime, he ordered a whole bunch of pizzas for the other people on the work site. And as they were continuing to work, one of the workers says, "Why is the janitor buying us pizza?" And somebody else said, "He's the owner of the company." He was out there cleaning up the jobs, not because he had to. He could have told any one of those other workers to go out and to clean up the job site. But because he could, he did. Jesus, because he could, and because it was necessary for you and me to have a relationship with God the Father, because it was necessary for the work that God had planned from before the sin of Adam and Eve, before perfection was marred, God had a plan, and that plan included Jesus dying on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem at Passover. And Jesus willingly, Paul says, died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Paul says one more thing in this passage in Philippians about what Jesus did or who Jesus was, and that is that he is exalted by God. God exalted Jesus. And he quotes the Old Testament, and he says that God has given him the name that is above every name. And if you look at the passage that Paul is quoting, you find that what Paul is saying is that God gave Jesus his own name. Because the passage in the Old Testament that is being referenced is speaking about God being the one whose name is above every name. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says, "My name is above every other name that can be named. Above the name of any king, above the name of any czar, above the name of any pharaoh, above the name of any Caesar. God's name is above every name." And Paul says that God, because Jesus died on the cross, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. God gave Jesus his name. Well, not that Jesus wasn't God before, but in a new way, in a special way, Jesus is now being exalted above every other name. There is no higher authority, Paul is saying. You know, sometimes we don't like the way things go, and we say, "Can I talk to your manager? Or can you put me at the person above you in charge, that's in charge of your department," whatever. And we ask for somebody of more authority. And we try to work our way up. And what Paul says is that there is no higher authority. And what is being recognized by Paul, what is being recognized in the fact that Jesus is being given the name of God, is that there is no higher authority. You cannot go higher up the chain than Jesus Christ. He has that name. And then he goes on in quoting that passage of Scripture, and he says that everyone will worship him. Everyone. Everyone's knees will bow. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you believe about him. It doesn't matter what you think about him. It doesn't matter. Every knee will bow. And he says, not only will every knee bow, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Every tongue will confess. And again, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter who you think Jesus was, what you think about his miracles or his resurrection and ascension into heaven. It does not matter what you have thought for your whole life. Every tongue, a day will come when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question that is raised is, how will you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Because there are two choices. There are two choices of when your knees will bow and when your tongues will confess. You can do it now while you're alive on this earth because you believe that Jesus Christ is God. That you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. That you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And you can confess that with your tongue and bow your knees to him now, willingly, or you can do it at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And either way, God is going to get the glory, because if we choose now to worship him, he is gaining worship and he is gaining the accolades that only he deserves. And if you do it when you are called before God to be judged, and you are then forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, You're simply confessing that you have been wrong and God deserves the glory and he is honored anyway. The question is, do you believe? Will you believe? Will you seek the answers about the truth that Jesus is God in human flesh, who willingly came and died to pay the price for our sins? That is the message of Scripture, that God is trying to take what was perfect and was marred by sin, and he is trying to bring it to the point of recreation, and to get from those three points, the middle of that is a cross on which Jesus Christ willingly came to die for you and me to pay the price for our sins. And he is there, or was there. He is no longer there, but the question is what will you do with a crucified God? And Paul's point is this: the only right answer is to worship. The only right answer is worship. And the best answer is to worship willingly. To choose. To choose to worship. To choose to have hope and to have joy and to have peace. But most of all, to experience the love that God has given to us, that Jesus Christ gave us on the cross of Calvary. Let's stand together, and I just encourage you this morning to make the decision to worship him willingly. And if you need to make that decision for the first time, I'd love to visit with you about what that means. And you know, there are two great times of year that it's great to remember if you make that decision for the first time. One of them is Easter, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And the other is at the birth of the Savior, when you can say that I was born anew because he was born for me. Let's stand together and sing.